This will be part number 36 of our study through the book of Mark. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 13 in Mark chapter 9 tonight. And it's dealing with the transfiguration of Jesus. And like I said, there's a lot of great stuff in here. And I don't want to shortchange it, so we're going to dig in here and just get going. Let's go ahead and read our verses first, the 13 verses there, Mark chapter 9, and then we'll just get right into it. Here in Mark chapter 9, the Bible says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I'm asking now that you help us as we get the best understanding we can from your scripture. Lord, the only way we can do that if you enlighten us with it. God, if you just illuminate the scripture and apply it to our hearts and minds. And Lord, may all this glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first verse of chapter 9 really belongs in chapter 8. If you remember, we studied last week the great truths that Jesus had given his disciples, and other people were there as well, but the disciples mainly was who he was referring to. When he told them about his death, burial, and resurrection, he told them that he was going to be rejected by the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, and that he would be killed. But he also mentioned he would rise again on the third day. So this immediately follows that, and so it really belongs with that. Because he says, he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. The Gospel of Matthew doesn't separate this verse from the previous discourse of talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. He keeps it together in the Gospel of Matthew. Over there, I want to read it to you just so we have this good understanding of what we're talking about. In Matthew 16 and 24, which is the parallel text to what we read in Mark chapter 9. Now, this same account is given in Luke as well, and it's given in Matthew and Mark. But in Matthew, we gain just a little bit of extra insight that Mark does not give us. And so I want to look at that. Matthew 16 and 24, the Bible says, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now notice that Matthew has a slightly different way of wording what Jesus said in Mark. It says, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in Matthew. But in Mark it says, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now that is not a contradiction in your Bible. Some people say, there it is again, another mistake in the King James Bible. No, it's not. These two things are referring to the exact same thing. They're referring to the empowering of the church is what this is referring to. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Some of the people that were listening at that very moment to him telling them, take up your cross, follow me, and he's going to be, you know, have to go and go away and give his life and all this. And he says, some of you that's here hearing, listening to me, will still be alive when that happens, when all this takes place. And so we all know when it happened. It happened on the day of Pentecost is when the church became empowered. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 2. But Peter, James, and John that we know was mentioned right there, they certainly were there when all this happened. Peter was the very one preaching on that day when it all happened. And so speaking of Peter, James, and John, look at our next verse, verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Well, as you very well know, Peter, James, and John were considered what we call the inner circle. The Bible doesn't call them the inner circle. You won't find that phrase mentioned. But that's just what we refer to them as. They are the closest confidants to Jesus, his closest friends, and so he keeps them very tight with him. They get to see things that the other disciples did not get to see. This being one of them, this transfiguration. No other disciples saw this. No one even knew about it until after the resurrection because Jesus told them not to tell anybody. And so these three were taken there by Jesus. He entrusted them. And there's a reason for that. You see, Peter, of course, is the unspoken leader of the disciples. We know that. Everybody looked to him for leadership, and he was the leader. Jesus even gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven on earth, as he'd be the one to preach in the power of the church. But James and John also were the part of that inner group of disciples. Very trusted. If you remember Jesus hanging on the cross, as he looked down and saw his mother and he saw John, and he entrusted John to his mother's care and unto John. And so he loved him very much. He loved all these men. And so these three were there with him. Now, let's establish, first of all, what this transfiguration is. The word transfigure actually means to change in appearance or form, is what the word means. And we know when something gets transformed. We know that word very well. Transformer. The kids used to play with those transformers. Looked like a car, and then you do it out like this, and it's a robot. It changed in appearance or form. Well, Jesus has changed in appearance here. He's transfigured. His form did not change. His form remained the same. All we see from the text is that his appearance changed, his skin, the light from it, and his clothing changed as well. And so he's transfigured. In a simple explanation, what he's doing is revealing his glory, is what Jesus is doing. Now, we all know, and you've heard me say this many times, that God robed himself in flesh and came here and was born as a virgin, or by a virgin in Bethlehem. Why God had to robe his flesh? Because you can't look upon God. He's too glorious. You can't look at him. Even Moses tried to look at him. He wanted to see him. I want to see your face. You can't look at me. I'll let you see my hind parts. I'll pass by and hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you can look a little bit. And we all know what happened to Moses. He came down off the mountain glowing like a Christmas tree. He was so much in front of the glory of God. Well, that's what this is. Jesus is revealing his glory. And since Jesus is God, what he's doing, he's just exposing that glory. Now, he had to keep that hid or veiled all the time while he's on earth. Because if he was unveiled, his glory was unveiled, walking around everywhere, people would be blind. I mean, they'd be walking around all the time, you know, because he is that glorious. Well, as I mentioned, Moses, this is similar to that when he saw God up there, and this is in Exodus 34, 29 through 35. I'm not going to read all that, but I will tell you this. As Moses spent time up on Mount Sinai with God, communing with him, and he had the tables of testimony, he had the Ten Commandments and all, when he came down off that mount, the Bible says that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So the glory of God was shining off of Moses so much that the people in the camp were scared of him. They were trembling. They were afraid to go in his presence. And he had to veil himself as he had that glory of God upon him. You may remember Stephen as he's witnessing before that Sanhedrin court who's about to put him to death. And he looks at him and his face is shining like an angel, and they're all amazed. He has the glory of God upon him is what's happened. And so God is very glorious, and Jesus is transfigured into this glorious form up on this mountain. And since Jesus is God, He could not just appear as Himself before men like that. And so He robed Himself in flesh. Here in Mark, it says, and His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is somebody that works with clothing and cloth, and he whitens them. They bleach out this cloth and clean it, a fuller's cloth. And so even somebody that's a professional like that could not make something that brilliant and white, is what the Bible's saying. It's shining. And notice it said His raiment. So His outer clothing was actually shining like this, exceeding white as snow. In Matthew, it says this, in Matthew 17:2, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. So Matthew even includes Jesus' own face was so bright it looked like the sun shining. And then in Luke 9:29, it says, and as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. So all three accounts of this glorious transfiguration shows us with proof Jesus, not only His skin and His face glowed and appeared like the sun, but His clothing was brilliant white. So we need to understand why Jesus allowed these men to witness this. This is very uncommon. This is a miraculous event. And as you look at all the miracles of Jesus, you never do really see this one listed in the list of miracles. This is a miracle. Don't ever dispel this. This is one of the greatest miracles in all the Bible. And if you remember last week when we studied about this, Jesus had warned them that the time would come when the Son of Man must he must be crucified. He'll be rejected. He'll suffer. He'll die and then rise again. Well, these three disciples, they need to be prepared for what's about to happen. It won't be too much long after this, much longer after this, that Jesus will be betrayed. He will be taken. He will be arrested. He will be beaten. He will be rejected. He's already been rejected, but He'll be rejected even more. And He will be put to death. And so they need to be prepared. They're not yet prepared. They still have not understood exactly what He's talking about. And so if His three most personal friends and disciples are not prepared, imagine what's going to happen with all the rest of them. If the three people that knew Him the most can't understand this, then everybody else is going to be in the dark. And what will become of the church? What will become of those that He commissions at the end of the Gospels when He tells them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature? What would happen if they did not grasp this? And so this is the Lord giving, I guess you could say, sight to their faith here. And, you know, that was not normally the thing that He did. He usually, He required faith and faith alone, but He's giving them sight to this. There is going to be no doubt in the minds of these three men of who exactly Jesus is at this point. You see, in the Old Testament, every time God appeared to men, He appeared in some kind of form of light of some kind. Moses, remember the light, the glorious light. He was typically in the appearance of like the children of Israel when He's leading with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. It's a brilliant light that God reveals Himself in. You remember when Moses is standing on the side of the mountain in the burning bush. That's God revealing His brilliant light to Moses in a burning bush. And so every time God comes to meet with men, we see in the Old Testament, light was involved. Brilliant, radiant, light, burning, flames, everything else. And so Jesus Himself even says this in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Yet if you looked at Jesus, if you looked at His physical appearance, except for on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you looked at His appearance, you don't see this light radiating from Him. Now, He's a very magnetic person. Don't get me wrong. Everybody was drawn to Jesus, of course, but He did not exhume light from Him. But yet He says He is the light, and He's the light of men. If He is who He says He is, and He says He's God, then there's got to be some light somewhere. So these men want to know where this light is. Jesus is showing them now. He is the light, and physically He is the light. And so it's only natural Peter, James, and John would be looking for a visual indicator of exactly who he was. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's proving he is the light and he is the brightness of God's glory. Now there in verse 4 of our text now, back in Mark chapter 9. It says, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." As if the transfiguration wasn't enough. Elias, which is Elijah, by the way, and Moses, they both appear on this mountain with him. Now, the spelling of Elijah is always spelled Elias in the New Testament. It's the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Elijah. That's all that means. And so in the New Testament, every time Elijah is mentioned, it's spelled E-L-I-A-S and not the other way. And so Elijah is here, and so is Moses. Now, of course, this is referring to Elijah the prophet and Moses. Moses is also called a prophet in the Bible. Did you know that? Over in Deuteronomy 34:10, the Bible says, And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And so both these men are considered prophets. You know, Jesus is also considered a prophet. He's the prophet of Galilee. If you look at this and you dig for those nuggets of gold, what you'll find right here, you have a type of the Trinity. What you have is Moses representing the law. You have Elijah representing the prophets. And you have Jesus representing the gospel. So it's a type of a Trinity. All three of these are involved, which is the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. So you have the law, which was a school teacher. Nobody was saved under the law. It was a schoolmaster. It taught people right from wrong. And then you have the prophets, which prophesied. There's one coming who's going to fulfill the law. Well, you'll never have to obey the law again. You don't have to go through the law. And there'll be one here to come save men. So those prophets foretold of this one that would come, who would be the Messiah to the Jews. Jesus is that one that was prophesied. So you've got the law, you've got the prophets, and you've got the gospel through Jesus, which is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17. He said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And so we have all three present up on this mountain. Over in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Moses and Elijah, while they're there, they have a conversation with Jesus. And he even tells us what they're talking about. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. This is what they're talking to Jesus about. This is why they're there. They're wanting to speak to him. Luke 9 and 30. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And so their conversation is centered upon Jesus' death, his decease, when his life, physical life on this earth will end, and that's what it's all about, and when it's going to be accomplished. That's what Moses and Elijah are having a conversation with Jesus about. And his death, friends, his death is the whole reason that Jesus is actually transfiguring in front of his disciples. It's the whole reason behind it, his death, because he's preparing them for his death. And they need to understand this is very real, and now it's happening in front of these witnesses. Well, this had to be very overwhelming to the disciples. You can only imagine. It's awe-inspiring. And they witnessed all this. So much so that Peter, bless his heart, Peter blurts out something so ridiculous. It's just crazy. Look what he says there in verse 5, back in Mark 9 and 5. "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." You ever wonder why Peter did that? I mean, of all things, why in the world did he do this? I mean, hey, Master, it's a good thing you got me and James and John up here. You know why? We'll start building up a tabernacle up here, and y'all can get in it, and then people can worship you. I guess Peter thought Christ was going to immediately begin reigning and ruling from on top of that mountain. I don't know any other reason he would have done that. And he just assumed Moses and Elijah is going to reign there with him. And so he thought he'd build them little booths to stay in while they're up there. Well, we know why Peter did this. It tells us in the next verse. for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Peter didn't know what to say when he saw all this happening, the transfiguration, these two great men come, they're talking to Jesus, he's overwhelmed, he says, "Hey Jesus, good thing we're here, we'll build you a tabernacle for all three of you." He didn't know what to say, he was just dumbfounded. So he blurted out the first thing on his mind. Friends, we need to be very careful and examine our words before we speak. Too many times, people think they need to say what's ever on their mind. You really don't have to do that. And by the way, you don't have to weigh in on everything that happens. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'm going to weigh in on this"? You don't have to weigh in on everything, all right? Too many people are weighing in on things they have no idea about. You don't have to blurt out the first thing that comes on your mind. In fact, we need to be patient. We need to think first. We need to meditate on what we're going to say and make sure we're not saying something very dumb when we say it. Too many people just run their mouth before they're thinking. I'm sure nobody in here has ever done that. Not me neither. Peter often did things like that. He often spoke before thinking. He stepped out of boats before thinking. He cut off people's ears before thinking. I mean, that's just who he was. That's what he did. And we're a lot like Peter. I mean, just face it, we are. We do things like that. We react and act before we ever think about the consequences or if this is what we should do. So now look at verse 7. "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves." Now again, Matthew is going to give us just a little bit more information here if you want to turn there. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, he says this in his gospel, Matthew 17 and 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear you him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and be not afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." And so Matthew just gives us a little bit more information there about what all went on. It was very confusing to them. They're enveloped in a cloud. Luke tells us that too. And so there's this cloud that settles in up on them. Moses and Elias suddenly are gone. They look around after God speaks. They're confused. All they see is Jesus there and themselves. And it bewilders them so much, they're so afraid, they actually fall down. Luke tells us that they slept before all this happened. And so we don't know, I mean, it was so overwhelming to them. And just like that, it's like everything went back to normal. I mean, can you imagine that? All this taking place and then suddenly just, it's all gone. And it was almost like a dream to them, or a vision. And Luke, he mentions this, before all this happened, it says in Luke 9 and 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." And so it's hard to explain really or understand exactly what all went on up there on that mountain. I mean, they were asleep before it happened. They fell down after it happened. They were afraid. So many things that were happening to these men. And so they got the experience. If you think about it, it was similar to Paul's experience when he got to see the third heaven. They have witnessed something that no other man on earth has ever seen before. And it has really overwhelmed them. And so they got to experience a little bit of heaven on earth there for just a little while. All right, verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." So Jesus don't want his disciples to go around telling everybody what happened up on that mountain. And we've discussed this several times already in our studies. Every time something like this happened, everybody went crazy and they wanted to go ahead and make him king. They wanted to put up a king on the throne there in Jerusalem. Most of all, the Jews were concerned about the king coming and running Rome out of there. That was their main concern. They wanted to get rid of Rome. They hated being under their rule. They couldn't stand them. Couldn't stand the oppression. And so anytime there was something like this happened, "Wait a minute, is this it? Is this our king? He's going to come and conquer. We saw what he could do. If he's God, if he's transfigured himself like that, he can surely throw Rome over and set up his kingdom." So Jesus tells them, look guys, don't go around telling anybody about this. In fact, I want you to wait and don't tell a soul until after I've resurrected. And after I resurrect, then you can tell people about what you saw. Can you imagine Peter trying to keep that in? I mean, Peter's probably walking around all the time. He's looking at the other disciples and saying, guys, I don't know if I can keep this to myself or not. And James and John, they're coming out, sons of thunder. You better keep it to yourself. You know, we'll whoop you right here. But Peter, you know he wanted to tell people, but he was forbidden to. And he didn't. None of them told anybody until afterwards. Verse 10 there, it says, and they kept that saying, there it is, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So there we see it, they kept it to themselves, they didn't tell anybody. However, did you notice what happened? They still don't understand. They're still questioning with themselves, what's he talking about? What does he mean rising from the dead? He talked about this the other day, he said he was going to die and he was going to rise again. What's he meaning? And so they're discussing it among themselves. Why does he keep saying this? And so Jesus, that's one reason he keeps telling them over and over and over. He said it in what was it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. All three of those chapters, Jesus tells them, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. He's trying to get it through their thick skulls. They need to understand this. And they are going to come to that conclusion. Look at verse 11. And they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? All right. Now, we should probably spend more time on these next three verses than we're going to. But I want to give you the best explanation that I possibly can in just a few minutes. It is obvious at this point, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they fully understand who Jesus is. Peter's already said, thou art the Christ. They saw him in his radiance, in his glory, his transfiguration. They saw him glowing. They saw his face like the sun. They saw his clothes with brilliant light. They know he's God. They know if he's God, that means he is the Messiah because he's been sent. And so they know exactly who Jesus is. He's the promised one. His transfiguration solidified that in their minds. But now they have additional questions. These guys are not stupid. These guys have been around. They know their training. They've heard the Pharisees, the scribes, and all these teaching. But the scribes were the religious teachers of the day. These men, they knew the scripture inside and out. The Old Testament, the prophets, the law, they knew it all. And so they taught that Elias will come first, or Elijah. Elijah will come first before the Messiah comes. And they know that. Peter, James, John know that. And so they say, all right, guys, we need to ask him. Because we've not seen Elijah come first. So, let's just ask him. And so that's what they do. They come and they say, why do the scribes say that Elias must first come? Well, the scribes did teach that. And it is the truth. They were actually teaching truth. Let me show you. In the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it's talking about the Messiah, the promised one that's coming. But it talks about something that's going to happen. Look at it. Malachi 3 and 1. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. All right. So Malachi has just said he's going to send a messenger. God's going to send a messenger before him. That's what it says. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, we see the same thing. Isaiah 40 and 3. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So now we have Isaiah saying the same thing. My messenger's coming before him. He's going to prepare the way. He's clearing the roads. That's what that means. Every mountain and hill be made low. Before a king would come, they would knock down mountains. They'd knock down hills. They'd make that road perfect for the king. And he says, I'm sending one. A messenger's going to come before the king to prepare the way for the king. And so it's been prophesied by the prophets that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. But the disciples specifically say Elijah. They say Elijah the prophet. Where did they get that? Go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The prophet writes this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this is where the scribes got the teaching that Elijah would come first before the Messiah. It's in the scripture. So obviously the disciples assume that this has not happened yet. They don't remember seeing Elijah come already. So where's he at? And they're not talking about this on top of the mountain time when he came and appeared there with Jesus. They know that. But if the Messiah is here, then Elijah was supposed to have already came. So they asked Jesus, well, why do they teach this? Because we've not seen Elijah yet. Isn't he supposed to come before you come? Look what Jesus answers them with there in verse 12, back in Mark 9 and 12. "And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." All right, stop there for a second. So Jesus informs them, yes, the prophecy is true. What the scribes have been saying and teaching, they are exactly right. This is going to happen. It has to happen. Elijah will come first. But then notice again, Jesus goes back to his death and rejection and suffering. He mentions his rejection and suffering again. He doesn't want to get them to get sidetracked on this Elijah thing. He wants them to keep their focus on the important thing, the main thing, and that is the prophecies concerning the Messiah. In other words, guys, listen, go back and look at Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. Look at all those, and let's understand that more than anything. Because the Messiah will have to suffer, and he will have to die. Because nobody right now believes that. None of the Jews believe he's going to have to suffer and die, even though it was prophesied. Jesus is giving them a wake-up call here. He's saying, listen, you need to pay attention to what the prophets have said about the Messiah. He must suffer. And so he wants them to understand that. And then look at verse 13. He addresses the Elijah thing. "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." So Jesus just blows them away now by saying, listen, guys, Elijah's already came. He has already came. And he was rejected and mistreated too. They did whatsoever they listed. That means they treated him any way they wanted to. We know what happened. The disciples also know who he's talking about. They know he means John the Baptist. Mark doesn't give us that information, but Matthew does. Matthew 17 and 12, Jesus says this, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they've listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them." And in verse 13 it says, "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist. And so the reason the disciples understood who Jesus was referring to when he says he's already came, guys, is because he had already told them this. Now they're remembering it. They just didn't grasp it at the time when Jesus had told them back in Matthew chapter 11. See, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is teaching a great truth, again, about the subject's John the Baptist. Matthew 11 and 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it," here it is, look, pay attention, "this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know if the disciples were hearing very well when Jesus told them this, because now they're asking, when's Elijah been here? He's like, look guys, he's already come, remember? He came and they did with him what they wanted to do. Oh, you're right. I could have had a V8. It's John the Baptist. You told us this already, Jesus. Thank you. And so John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecies concerning the coming of Elijah before the Messiah was come. Now, there's some more that we could go deeper into, because the Messiah never, he has not set up his kingdom yet, and he won't until he wraps all this up. He's not set it up yet. And so John, or Elijah will appear. He's going to appear, and we read it in the book of Revelation. We see about those two witnesses that come. And Elijah will appear here on this earth before the Messiah sets up his earthly kingdom. All right, we're not going to get deeper into that tonight. But I'll tell you what, friends, I've been studying on this for hours and hours, and I don't know how long, but I'm so excited about it. There was so much in there, and I mean, I just kind of skimmed the surface here. It's so deep and so rich. So many things God has given us in His Word. Oh, it's just wonderful. It's like honey. It's just like eating honey. But that'll be our last study here as your pastor in this Gospel of Mark. I'm going to continue teaching this, and I'll be uploading these messages. I'm going to go through the rest of the book and continue uploading it. And you can find it online if you want to. If you want to hear the rest of it, just go to sermonaudio.com/B. Chesney, and you can listen to all the sermons there. And I'll continue with these. All right.